Monday, October 23rd. Not Tuesday, but Monday, October 23rd, just for that one time. The reason is that later that week, I'll be going up to be with Brother Tom Hayes in his conference up at Saluda, North Carolina. So we're just changing that one period from Tuesday, the 24th, to Monday, the 23rd. If you have your page here, you'll just see it is marked with 7 asterisks. So you'll be sure and notice the difference. Monday, October 23rd. The assignment is for Monday, October 23rd. Prayer. Review the class notes of October 10th. October 10th is today. And then answer pages 7 to 9. Answer pages 7 to 9. Turn, please, to page 2 as we'll study today general impressions about the book of 1 Kings. Commit our time to the Lord. Let's Brother Tony Sanders, please, to lead our prayer.
Father, we thank you for this day. This is the day that thou hast made. Father, we pray that in this class time that you would glorify yourself. Bless Brother Sells as he instructs us. Father, that you may anoint him with your spirit. We might, through him, reveal wondrous things from thy truth. In Jesus' name.
Amen. Impressions of 1 Kings, as I usually do, in terms of an acrostic on the word 1 Kings. Last time I gave you the first one, foreign missionary sovereignty. All the kingdom books are great books on the sovereignty of God. 1 Kings, in a special way, has to do with God's missionary sovereignty. We're going to follow that in detail in our later study. And I want to show you in our later study how all the great facts about Solomon's life are connected with the foreign missionary sovereignty of God. If you were to ask the average person to name some of the most missionary books in the Bible, I dare say that some who've been studying the Bible for years would never mention the book of 1 Kings. But it is a great book on God's missionary sovereignty. My second general impression of 1 Kings is connected with the letter I. Idolatry and impurity. Idolatry and impurity. There are two great illustrations of idolatry and impurity in the book of 1 Kings. One is the idolatry and impurity of King Solomon. Solomon's impurity and idolatry literally take your breath away when you realize that he had 700 wives and 300 concubines. all the impurity connected with all that, and then the idolatry connected with all that. Two forms of idolatry are mentioned in 1 Kings. One is calf worship, and the other is Baal worship. You see the difference between the two, calf worship and Baal worship. Jeroboam is called the son of Nebat, who made Israel to sin. That expression occurs 21 times in the Old Testament. Jeroboam, who made Israel to sin. And he made Israel to sin by leading them into calf worship. Then when you come later to Ahab, Ahab is the most wicked king of the northern kingdom of Israel. Just as Ahaz, A-H-A-Z, is the most wicked king of the southern kingdom of Judah. Manasseh was more wicked than Ahaz, except for the fact he seems to have repented towards the end of his life and his reign. But Ahab was leading Israel into Baal worship. Now, Baal worship was complete apostasy. You see, calf worship was false religion which resembled the true. That's one way in which Satan works. When Satan is working in a group, he usually doesn't start with Baal worship, so to speak, but he starts at the halfway house, calf worship, which resembles the true. The reason we know that resembled the true is that in the God-ordained worship of the Jews in Jerusalem, they offered calves as sacrifices to the Lord. Then you go from that which resembles the true to that which is just absolutely false, turning completely away. Now you see where impurity is involved in this idolatry. One way in which they worshiped the false gods was through the sex act. Their idea was that we're married to our gods. And therefore, when we go into the heathen temples, we illustrate our relation to our gods by the sex act. And they kept a great many of what they call beautiful damsels who waited on people. Well, you see, that's one reason why these heathen idolatrous worships grow so rapidly. They grow so rapidly because they appeal to all that which is so low down in man. Now, under Ahab and Jezebel, Baal worship became the national religion. You know, when in 1 Kings chapter 18, Elijah on Mount Carmel ordered that the false prophet be put to death. Someone would say that's murder. No, that's not murder, that's capital punishment. And you see why Elijah had to take charge of that. Because Baal worship was the national religion. And all those who were supposed to execute righteousness and judgment in the land had sold themselves out to Baal, and certainly they weren't going to put to death these false prophets. Deuteronomy chapter 13 verse 5 definitely said that the false prophets were to be put to death. Someone says, well, should we put the Mormons to death today? Should we put Jehovah's Witnesses to death? No, because we don't have the theocracy. The theocracy is the rule of God. But Elijah was living in the days of the theocracy and calling people back to the theocracy. So that wasn't murder. Or Edersheim said something, I'll give you more in detail later, what a vivid scene this was. The Bible says that Elijah brought them down to the river Kishon and put them to death. Edersheim says there were high cliffs over the river Kishon, and what happened was that he hurled those false prophets over the cliffs. You can just imagine how they would moan and groan and cry out in anguish. And it's a vivid scene. And why? Because sin has to be dealt with unsparingly. And it was just turning God's people, a whole nation, away. And then you see, through Athaliah, who was the daughter of Ahab and Jezebel, they tried to introduce Baal worship as the official religion of the southern kingdom of Judah. All right, idolatry and impurity. Notice how these two things are related to one another. Idolatry is the foundation, and the impurity is the superstructure, like this. Idolatry is believing wrong. Impurity is living wrong. One of the great messages of relating these things to one another is that you can't believe wrong and live right. If I believe wrong, then I live wrong. If you believe wrong, then you live wrong. While I was a student at Columbia Bible College in my senior year, some of us went to Chattanooga, Tennessee to attend a Congress on World Mission. Most of the speakers seemed to be true to the Word of God, but the very first night, they had some man from Canada. I don't know how much Canada had to do with his false teaching, but he was definitely a modernist. And he said, if a young man comes to me and wants to be recommended for the gospel ministry, if his belief isn't right, would I recommend him? He said, yes, I would recommend him if his life is all right, even though his belief is not right. Well, you see, you can't believe wrong and live right. Now, idolatry leads to impurity. You have that all the way through the history of the northern kingdom of Israel. And then you have much of it in the history of the southern kingdom also. That's my second general impression of 1 Kings, idolatry and impurity. My third general impression of 1 Kings is connected with the letter R, rival kingdom. By rival kingdoms, I mean the northern kingdom of Israel and the southern kingdom of Judah. The northern kingdom of Israel went into idolatry with Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, who made Israel to sin. You see, he set up these calves in the northern part of the kingdom and in the southern part of the kingdom. The northern part of the kingdom was Dan. And then the southern part, just about 25 miles away from Jerusalem, was Bethel. So that he'd draw people right into this false worship from both of those parts of the land. And the northern kingdom had 19 kings. Not one of them was good. All of them were wicked kings. Then the southern kingdom of Judah had 20 kings, including Athaliah, the usurping queen. Four of them were good, and four of them were relatively good. And so that's the reason why the southern kingdom lasted 135 years longer than the northern kingdom. Now take that period of the divided kingdom between Judah and Israel, and I'd just like to use this simple diagram. There are three periods, and they ought to be easy to remember. The first is the period of hostility, enmity between the two kingdoms. Then the second is the league of friendship between the two kingdoms. And then the third is the period of renewed animosity, renewed enmity between the two kingdoms. You see, I just use these arrows pointing against one another to show the idea. And you say, which of those periods was the most dangerous? Well, not in every respect would it be true, but mainly, here's your dangerous one. The link between them. You see, Jehoshaphat was a good king, but he entered into a league of friendship with Ahab and Jezebel. You know, the Bible says that Jezebel's father was Ethbaal, Ethbaal. I checked the word, it means man of Baal. See, her very father was named man of Baal. And then Jezebel, B-E-L, B-E-L was the Babylonian form of the name Baal. You know, in the book of Daniel, you have Belshazzar. And then you have the heathen name given to Daniel, Belteshazzar, the name of the false god. And Then, you know, we have Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, the friends, and Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah are their real names. See, they have God in their name. But those were heathen names. And it is a dangerous thing. See, Jehoshaphat could reason along this line and say, it wasn't God's will for the kingdom to be divided. Because they sinned in going into idolatry. And therefore, let me see if we can't bring them back together again. Oh, folks, I want to tell you, here's where we are today. We're in that second period where we're trying to unite Protestantism and Roman Catholicism. Well, old John Knox would turn over in his grave at the thought of what's going on today. It is just, and you know, the idea is, well, we'll get together, we'll have our big convention, and we agree on one thing, evangelism. Now, we don't have the same message, but we agree on evangelism. Well, you can't have evangelism without the evangel. The evangel is the pure gospel of the Son of God. There's where you are today. Then, of course, trying to bring modernism and Bible Christianity together. The Christian Century is a magazine that's been published for years, and it's considered to be the official magazine of modernism. The Christian Century. Some years ago, it carried an article in which they said, the God of the fundamentalist is one God. The God of the modernist is an entirely different God. They admitted it. And that is absolutely the truth. The God of the fundamentalist is an entirely different God from the God of the moderns. But oh, how many folks go to church and they talk about God and about Jesus in a vague, general kind of way and don't realize these are two entirely different religions. And Roman Catholicism and Protestantism aren't different denominations. They're entirely different religions. And that's where you are today, folks. So keep your eyes open, especially when we come to study about Jehoshaphat. You know, his name is Jehovah, Jehovah, and Shaphat, Judge. Jehovah judges. And I want to tell you, he got away from Jehovah's judgment when he made a league with Ahab. And he nearly lost his life because of it. That's the third general impression, rival kingdoms. The kingdom of Israel into idolatry and the kingdom of Judah, which was kept true by the Lord for so many years. One of the most fascinating studies of the Old Testament is the study of how God, in a progressive way, kept purifying Judah. For example, Caleb was one of the two faithful spies. Caleb came from the messianic tribe of Judah. Achan was put to death along with his family. Achan was of the tribe of Judah. It would have been a serious thing for him to have that covetousness if he'd come from any tribe. But he was from that tribe of Judah. And then you go on and just see how God worked over and over again to purify that messianic tribe in preparation for the coming of Christ. My fourth general impression of 1 Kings is connected with the letter S, strong men of God. Now we moved forward to that briefly last time and didn't finish it. Strong men of God. There are different prophets who are mentioned. And as you go through 1 and 2 Kings, you'll find references to the schools of the prophets. Now those schools of the prophets were the rough equivalent of our Bible colleges, Bible schools, theological seminaries, where they were training men to be prophets. And you've got some thrilling things there. When you study Elisha's ministry in particular, my, you have material that is very important for preachers and for young preachers who are getting ready to spread the gospel everywhere. For instance, often churches today have building campaigns, building programs, or they had building programs of the supernatural kind. And you know, they were working on the men's dormitory, as we would call it, and the axe head came off, fell, oh, it was borrowed. You know, and then God worked a mighty miracle. Now imagine these sons of the prophets as they looked on. Every true minister is called a supernatural minister. Oh, how little of the supernatural there is in our ministry, brethren. But I tell you, every true minister is called to a supernatural ministry. It's true that not everyone is called of God to use exactly the same approach to finances. But I take this as an absolute thing. In any church building program, if there is no real evidence of the supernatural, then that building program is not according to the will of God. And for many, wife just, oh, they're living in a different world. Well, after all, in church, you know, we preach trust in the Lord. And then when you come to a building program, you've got to be practical and down to earth. Well, faith is the most practical thing in the world. Faith is the most down-to-earth thing in the world. But I'm looking forward to studying that 2 Kings especially, because Elisha's whole ministry is built around that idea of training the sons of the prophets as supernatural workers with God and for God. Now, the chief of these strong men of God in 1 and 2 Kings, of course, are Elijah and Elisha. There's one reference to Elisha in 1 Kings. There are references to Elijah at the beginning of 2 Kings. But generally, you come to the end of 1 Kings for Elijah and the beginning of 2 Kings for the ministry of Elisha. When we closed about a month ago, I was introducing you to Elijah and Elisha with the comparisons between them and the differences between them. I mentioned two comparisons. The first is that both were men of God. That expression, man of God, is used of Elijah. Somebody counted it and said 29 times it's used of Elisha. Man of God, man of God. That's the basic characteristic of every true Christian and of every true minister. Brethren, when people think of you, do they think of you primarily as a preacher? Or do they think of you primarily as a man of God? If folks think of somebody as primarily a preacher, something's probably wrong. Could be wrong the way they think about things. I think of Spurgeon. He was a great preacher, but I think of him primarily as a man of God. And in fact, he was an old Baptist. Spurgeon was, but I don't think of him as an old Baptist. I just think of him, y'all know I'm kidding. Or maybe you don't know. Maybe I don't know. As a mighty man of God. And both of them were men of God. Then the second comparison that we mentioned is both were straightway servants of God. And you get that in this expression, which is used of Elijah and Elisha. 1 Kings 17:1 and 18:15. Elijah, the Lord God before whom I stand. 1 Kings 17:1 and 18:15. And then Elisha, 2 Kings 3:14 and 5:16. 3:14 and 5:16, the Lord God before whom I stand. You see, that refers to the custom of Oriental king who always had at least one servant who was in a standing position. Some would be seated, but one was always in a standing position so that when the king gave the orders, he didn't even need to rise to his feet. He was already completely ready to do what the king told him to do. I like the expression, God's minute man. Elijah was God's minute man. Elisha was God's minute man. At the close of the class, about a month ago, one of the ministers said to me that he was familiar with the work of the United States Air Force all over the world. And he said, it's interesting to know that wherever the Air Force is located in any part of the world, they always have at least some planes up in the air all the time, 24 hours across, around the clock. Because you see, if the enemy would come, and then they'd have to get the airplane out of the hangar, and then let it run for a little bit and get warmed up, and then go down the runway, the damage would be done. But they are always in readiness. Always in readiness. I tell you, we can learn an awful lot from the government. The government has a lot of sin in it, but it's based on the Bible, going back to our pilgrim forefathers. And there's an awful lot in that that's good. Oh, I want God to make me his minute man. Well, Psalm 40, verses 6 to 8. I delight to do thy will, O my God. Yea, thy law is within my heart. Now I want to mention two differences, two contrasts between Elijah and Elisha. They were the same, basically, but very different. In other ways, the first contrast is that Elijah was rustic and Elisha was refined. R-U-S-T-I-C. I checked the word rustic in my dictionary and I found that it comes from the word R-U-S, which simply means country. See, Elijah was a countryman. Elijah was a country prophet. I like the expression old-time country preaching. Well, that's what you have in him. Now, Elisha gives you some of that, but not in exactly the same way. Elijah lived in the wilderness. Elisha lived in the city. Elijah wore a rough mantle. He dressed very much the same way in which John the Baptist dressed later. You see why John the Baptist dressed that way and why Elijah dressed in that rough kind of way. Because he dressed in keeping with his ministry. You take, not every minister is called to dress in exactly the same way. Certainly there are basic principles governing the dress of all. Those basic principles must never be nullified. But not everyone is to dress in exactly the same way. Elijah was a much rougher type. But Elisha was more the city kind of prophet. Elijah wore a rough mantle and Elisha just the ordinary garments of a civilian. When I think of Elijah and Elisha, I think of two men who've been a great blessing to me. Sometimes when you want to identify these Bible characters, you can identify them from the past in terms of present people that you know. You've heard me refer to my friend Dan Graham, who was a very rough kind of a preacher. And then to my beloved pastor, Dr. Bob King, who was anything but the rough kind of preacher, but they were equally men of God, and they deeply appreciated one another. I remember Dan Graham was holding a meeting in our town of Johnson City, Tennessee, and a boy was commenting about him, and he said, I went over to hear that man preach, and the thing I noticed about him was he wasn't shaved. That's what he knows. Well, I'm not sure that Dan wasn't shaved. It may have been that he hadn't shaved twice that day because he had such a heavy beard. Almost after he shaved, you'd think he'd better go back and shave again. He was that rough type. And I want to tell you, he preached the judgment of God, and the Lord set his seal of approval in judgment on those who opposed his ministry. One of his most outstanding meetings he held for 6 weeks at Boone, North Carolina, one summer. He used to come on the radio by remote control every morning in the meeting. People gathered all around. Some of the men told me that often there'd be more people listening to Dan in an old country store than would be out going to church. And he just spread that message all around. And there were two of these city slicker preachers who opposed him. They tried to turn people away from him in the meeting. And oh, one thing God used in that meeting was both those men died during the meeting. Well, somebody says, we don't know that's the reason, though, but we don't know it wasn't the reason either. See? And that's the type of ministry he had. Well, now, Dr. King didn't have that same type of ministry, but oh, how he loved Dan. He supported Dan. And I remember I heard him one time tell his officers, now I'm going to be gone Sunday morning and Dan Graham's going to preach and he'll tell you to quit your meanness. See, that's what Dr. King said. He'll tell you to quit your meanness. Yeah, and he preached Christ too. But he really preached repentance and turning to the Lord. What a tremendous ministry. Well, he was the Elijah type. Dr. King was the Elisha type. And there's a definite place for both of them in the economy of God. That's the first contrast. Elijah was rustic and Elisha was refined. The second contrast between Elijah and Elisha is that Elijah was a prophet of judgment while Elisha was a prophet of mercy. Elisha was a prophet of judgment, while Elisha was a prophet of mercy. Now, there's overlapping here, but that's the basic difference between the two. For example, right at the beginning of Elisha's ministry, you have a miracle of judgment which has caused a lot of people to blink their eyes. You know, these young lads came and said to Elisha, "Go up, thou bald head. Go up, thou bald head." Those of us who are bald headed would like to think that we have great predecessors in Elisha, but that isn't the meaning of that. That doesn't mean he was bald headed as I am. It means that was a standing reproach for older people when somebody would say, "Bald head, go up, thou bald head." And you see, what they meant was that was after Elijah's translation to heaven without dying. By the way, don't say, one student caught me on this once. He said, "How did Elijah go to heaven?" I said, "Chariot of fire." He said, "Read your Bible." See? No, it doesn't say he went up in a chariot of fire. You're going to see later there are two ways to interpret that. Did the chariots of fire take him up to heaven? That's one interpretation. Or did they stay on earth? Personally, I think the point was they stayed on earth, and that the same angels of God that were had ministered to Elijah were still there with Elisha. Stayed on earth. I think that's the point of it. But some would hold the other view. But the Bible just says caught up in a whirlwind. Doesn't say caught up in a chariot of fire. So I just pass on to you, read your Bible. And what that, I love to have students correct me for things. It gives me a good opportunity to take a swing at them too, you know, whenever I want to do it. But Elijah was basically a prophet of judgment, Elisha is a prophet of mercy. But you know, those young lads said, "Go up thou bald head, go up thou bald head." And then he cursed them in the name of the Lord. That doesn't mean he was profane. It means that he pronounced God's judgment on them, and two she-bears came and tore them to pieces. She-bears are unusually ravenous because they look out for their young in a special way, and they just tore them to pieces. I know one of my relatives was talking about Elisha. He said, "Oh yeah, Elisha, he's the one who cursed the little children." Well, the ASV translates that young lads, see, not just little children, but young lads. That's the Hebrew, but it's awfully hard for me to believe that of those 42 who were killed, that there weren't some little children along with them, because you know, when one group goes, it picks up others along the way. And I'm almost sure that some small children were there. And one thing that shows is small children are responsible for their actions before the Holy God. All ages are responsible. Our government doesn't think that. And I realize that I'm not trying to solve every individual case. Each individual case must be settled. But I want to tell you, teenagers are responsible before God. You know, these days, if someone kills a person or commits a crime when he's been smoking marijuana, usually they don't give him the same judgment they give him otherwise. They blame it on marijuana. And you can see how that's going to act, because a lot of people are going to commit crimes and they're going to have pistols with them. Shoot, what would you smoke a little marijuana for? And then they'll take a blood test on us and find out, and then we'll get off. But one thing I get from that, you know, I consider that story of Elisha to be one of the greatest passages in the Bible on child evangelism. Somebody says, "Child evangelism?" Yes, indeed. You ask this question, do little children who've reached the age of accountability deserve to go to hell? Indeed they do. Do they deserve to be devoured by bears? Somebody said, no, not devoured by bears. They deserve to go to hell, but not to be devoured. You see the difference? Well, it's far worse going to hell than it is to be devoured by bears. Because one thing lasts for all eternity and the other just lasts for a short time. But one reason I emphasize that is that if you're really going to win children to the Lord, and I don't mean just get them to say yes and shake the preacher's hand, really get them to know the Lord, you must let them know that they deserve to be devoured by bears. And older people deserve to be devoured by bears. So Elisha was also a prophet of judgment, but not primarily. Elijah was a prophet of judgment, and Elisha was a prophet of mercy. Now you see why? Because Baal worship was deeply entrenched as the national religion of the 10 northern tribes. So Elijah struck at the foundations of deeply entrenched evil. Now Elisha followed him, and Elijah had already laid the foundation. He'd undermined the foundations of Baal worship. So Elisha's ministry was somewhat different. He warded off the return to Baal worship. One part of Baal worship was cruelty. Not only immorality, but cruelty. And one of the most thrilling stories in the Old Testament we'll come to in 2 Kings is that of Elisha smiting with blindness the whole Syrian army. Oh, what a thrilling thing that is. And one man, one prophet of God, led captive that whole Syrian army. He took him to the king. And the king said, "What shall I do? Shall I smite them?" Elisha said, "No. No, don't smite them. Give them something to eat, something to drink, and I'll give them their eyesight back and tell them to go back home." Oh, what a missionary miracle that was. You see, these armies are drawn from all parts of the land. And when they went back home, what kind of message would they have about the God of Israel? Oh, yes, sir, I was blind. Well, I'm not blind anymore. He took away my sight and gave it back again. And you know, he could have killed every one of us, but he didn't kill any of us. You see what a call that is from Baal worship to worship and to serve the only true and living God. So Elisha warded off evil by his miracles of mercy. Elijah struck at the foundations of apostasy when his miracles were primarily miracles of judgment. I like to contrast the first public miracle of Elijah with the first public miracle of Elisha. The first public miracle of Elijah is in 1 Kings 17:1. When Elijah appears on the scene, he says, "There shall be neither dew nor rain except at my word." That's judgment. That's judgment. 1 Kings 17:1. Then the first public miracle of Elisha is in 2 Kings 2:19 to 22. 2 Kings 2:19 to 22 is the healing of the poisonous waters. The waters were poisonous waters. And Elisha, by God's power, healed those poisonous waters. Well, you see, one was primarily a prophet of judgment. One was primarily a prophet of mercy. You take two ministers today who are equally true to the Lord. If they're equally true to the Lord, both of them will teach the mercy of God and the judgment of God. But one of them, in terms of his particular calling from the Lord, may lay more stress on judgment, and the other may lay more stress on mercy, depending upon his particular call from the Lord. Notice the difference between these two names, Elijah and Elisha. The name Elijah means, "My God is Jehovah." E-L-I-J-A-H. My God is Jehovah. E-L is God. I is the possessive pronoun my. J-A-H is Jehovah. My God is Jehovah. You see, his very name was a challenge to Baal worship. Jehovah is the only true and living God. Baal is not a true God. Baal is a false god. His whole life was given to that battle. That was his very name. Now, it could be that his parents named him Elijah at the beginning. But, of course, there was sometimes a change of the name or an addition of the name. And that may have been what we call a surname, a nickname. Later, they called him Elijah. My God is Jehovah. His very name undermined the foundations of Baal worship.
Then the name Elisha means, my God is salvation. El is God. I is mine. And Sha is salvation. My God is salvation.
I'm in the act of preparing a series of sermons. I've never given these on Elisha, and I just call him God's salvation man. That's what he was. And all these miracles of Elisha, they're thrilling. They're miracles of salvation. Eric preached, of course, I suppose a lot of you preachers have preached on 2 Kings 5, the story of Naaman the Syrian. How many of you have preached on Naaman the Syrian? Oh, D.L. Moody preached on that, and he had a great use of the imagination, which I think was usually according to Scripture. And he said, old Naaman, you know, went down the first time, came up, I still have the leprosy. That man of God lying to me, the servant would say, sir, the man of God said seven times. Down the second time, look here, I'm not going down again. The man of God said seven times. And he went down six times and he came up, I'm still a leper, I'm going to stop it. Sir, the man of God said seven times. He went down the seventh time and he was completely healed of his leprosy. My, what a tremendous picture of salvation that is. And one thing I want you to get from the story of Elisha is just to ask God to make you more and more a salvation man. That's what a true Christian is. He's a salvation man. She is a salvation woman. And you see the difference in their very names. The very names emphasize one great difference between them. Now, that doesn't mean Elijah didn't win anybody to the Lord. He did. But it means that he was primarily a prophet of judgment. Elisha was primarily a prophet of mercy. These two men of God, I think, are a great illustration of God's variety. Let me ask you a question. Which do you prefer? The Elijah type of preacher? You see, he wasn't the pastoral type visiting in and among the people. No, he was way out. Of course, part of the time he was away from Jezebel. For 3.5 years he bamoosed. He went away from Jezebel when she was trying to kill him. But he wasn't the pastoral type. Some say, oh, we like the pastoral type. You know, they sometimes say, a home-going pastor makes a church-going people. Well, if that's God's will, yes, but not necessarily all the time. You know, Dr. Tozer, the well-known Christian Missionary Alliance preacher, preached in Chicago for years, and then he went on to Toronto, Canada, and he did almost no pastoral visitation. He spent his time getting ready to preach. And he built his church around his preaching. Spurgeon did that. He pastored some. And when they had that great epidemic in London in the mid-1800s, Spurgeon did a lot of pastoral work. And he just committed his health to the Lord. He went right on. People were dying all around him. But he just went right on and he did pastoral work. But for the most part, Spurgeon, how was it he expressed it? I forget, but the minister should either be preaching or studying. That's what he said. Ministers should either be preaching or studying. Well, he preached and he studied along with the pastoral work to a degree, but Tozer did almost none of that. One officer in his congregation was sick in the hospital, and to his amazement, Tozer came to see him. And his question was, am I that sick that he'd come to see me? Or somebody says, I don't like that kind. I do if it's God's will. See? And the fact is, many preachers do so much visiting that they really don't give much truth to the congregation. There's no doubt about that. But God has to guide in the individual case. But you say, which do you prefer, the Elijah type or Elisha type? The answer ought to be, I prefer both. When one is of God and when the other is of God, because one makes a contribution that the other does not make. Years ago I heard someone say, don't try to conform other people to your image of Jesus Christ. We need that, Christian. Don't try to conform other people to your image of Christ. You hear somebody say, I like this way better. Well, the point is, if that's of God, I must accept it. But if another is of God, I must accept that too. And it's so important you find that true when you come to the spiritual gifts, which are mentioned in the epistles in the New Testament, the three great passages in the epistles on spiritual gifts. And one thing that's emphasized all the way through is the unity of spiritual gifts. Somebody used the expression splice lives. As far as I can recall, only once have I ever heard that expression used, spliced lives. It's in terms of the book of Esther. Vashti, the queen who was deposed from her queenship, and Esther, who became queen. And somebody said, splice lives. One was put to death, and the other was not put to death. Well, Elijah and Elisha were that way, splice lives. And do you ever thank the Lord for what others in the past have done so you'd get your opportunity? Well, I thank the Lord for old John Knox. Somebody, Spurgeon quoted this, said that somebody saw all this paraphernalia that the Roman Catholic priests had with the crucifix and with the holy water and with the wafer, and he said, oh, that John Knox were here to clear away all this gear. Boy, I feel the same way about that stuff today. Oh, are any of you here kind of moving back and thinking, well, I know a lot of these Catholics are saved, you say. I used to say, I think some of them are saved in spite of the fact that they confess the sins to the priest. But you read the book of Galatians. The book of Galatians shows very clearly that Roman Catholicism is an entirely different religion from Bible Christianity. And yet all this stuff is going back these days. Some folks, you think they ought to know better. But it's just an illustration of how blind I am without the Holy Spirit. And how blind you are without the Holy Spirit. Don't try to conform others to your image of Christ. Because God calls some to one particular thing, some to another. Somebody told me of this young convert who had a very unusual way of doing personal soul winning. He just took the phone book and he called one person after the other. The person came to the phone and he said, are you a Christian? Well, I've never done that. And you say, you better pray me up to that. Well, if that's God's will for me, all right, I think I'd have great difficulty doing that. You say, well, that's wrong. I don't. Well, don't try to conform others to your image of Christ. See? And I'm called to one kind of ministry, and he's called to another. And you say, well, nobody would respond to that. Oh, he had some wonderful things that happened. He called one man and said, are you a Christian? The man said, no, I'm not. I'm about to commit suicide. And the young Christian said, well, hold on. Don't you do it. I'll be right over. See, and he went into Christ. Somebody said, that's not the way to do it. That may not be the way I do it. May not be the way you do it, but maybe we ought to do a little more of that. I don't know. But don't try to conform others to your image of Christ. I just love Elijah and Elisha. They're two of my favorite characters. That's one of the main reasons I've chosen 1 and 2 Kings. Because their lives are just filled with these precious truths of God. Let's take our break now.